And this is now the fifth week in this sermon series. And I look forward to hearing from the Lord today, what the Lord has us to see in this text and in the weeks ahead. And as I've been trying to note each week, it is a privilege to be here with you. I've enjoyed driving over to this side of the valley and being with you each week. So thank you for your kindness to me. And I am, again, praying for your pastor, his wife, his family, as they are on the sabbatical, and of course with the health concerns that were mentioned earlier. Would you pray with me as we, or before we look into this text? Oh, great God, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks because you are a good, good Father. You are our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We give you thanks that you've gathered this people this morning. These are your people. And we pray, Father, that you would help us see how needy we are, and at the same time, how generous you are. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive your word this morning. And may we, in receiving your word, be doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. In one sense, you could look at this text as if we've been flying high. We've been at a very high altitude over the last several weeks, cruising at 10,000 feet, so to speak. As we've been there at that height, we've seen that God's name is to be hallowed. This, of course, is helping us see what we need to know about God's glory. We've also seen about God's kingdom, His rule, His reign. We've also seen something about God's will being done, that is, the very purposes of God. These are great, sweeping, cosmic movement sorts of statements. They're very lofty. We look to these. They're transcendent. And this week, after these three petitions, we come here, and the plane has sort of landed now, almost drastically. We're very earthy now. What could be more ordinary than bread? And now the Lord is going to help us see our great need and His great provision. Perhaps one of the most ordinary things in the world is bread. We see it or eat it all the time. Even if your diet says you shouldn't eat it, you still sneak in some when no one's looking. Jesus, having spent all of these petitions talking about the things of God, comes close, doesn't he? He knows our need, even before we ask. And here we learn about our wonderful Father who provides. Some of the early church fathers, interestingly, when they read through the Lord's Prayer and they get to this petition, almost immediately begin to allegorize the text. In other words, they stop thinking about real bread and begin to think about what this might mean. And so they might immediately go to a text in the Gospel of John where Jesus says that He is the bread of life. Or they may go to the Lord's Supper and use communion language or the Eucharist language to talk about how Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread and He said, "This is my body." And there's nothing, of course, wrong with thinking in those ways in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus mentions bread. He is the bread of life. Nothing wrong with that. But I want our attention this morning to be focused on actual bread. The things we eat, each and every day. If you're new to Christianity, you've learned that Christians sort of have our own vocabulary. We use a lot of terms that you don't use during the week or with other people. One of those terms is a term we talk about a lot during Christmas time. It's the word incarnation. It's not a word we use very often, but it's an important word. It's what we mean at Christmas time whenever we talk about how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes to earth and takes on flesh. Or to borrow Paul's language from Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. The reason why the incarnation matters, and the reason why it's in view in this text, is because Jesus cares very deeply. God, our Father, cares very deeply about us, about flesh and blood, and what humans endure, what we need. Our Father isn't indifferent to the needs that you and I have in my life, in our lives, rather. What's interesting about this text is not so much the word bread, but the adjective which precedes it, daily bread. It's an unusual term, the word daily here. It's only used twice in the New Testament, this text, and in the parallel text in Luke, where the Lord's Prayer is being taught. It's a very unusual word, and it was interesting this week to sort of look through how this word should be understood. Some translators just say it means bread for today, or the bread we need for this day. I think our translations are doing us a service here. Daily bread. Not bread for the year. Not give me the bread I need for the remainder of my life. But instead, Lord, I am in great need today. I am in great need today. And let's be honest, this is sort of a strange thing to pray in our day of excess. But I would suggest the strangeness of this prayer is exactly the point. It is the point at which where you and I, come to this text and see just how needy we are. I want to make three observations this morning. First, we have to see the lesson of manna, or what some people might call the manna prayer. And we've already seen this alluded to this morning in our Old Testament text. To understand what Jesus is doing here, we have to go long before the Sermon on the Mount. We have to go back to the book of Exodus in a wilderness east of Egypt to a liberated people who were trying to find things out, so to speak, trying to get their feet underneath them, trying to learn what it means to live as exiles, sojourners, as pilgrims. And we see that they're not doing a very good job of it. In fact, when we go back to Exodus 16, what we find is that these people are hungry. They are angry. We have a word for that, don't we? They're hangry. And you know what hangry people are like. They're short-tempered. They complain. They're easily irritated, but that's not what they did only. Certainly they were that way. They did something else as we go back. They began to what we might call romanticize their past. This is what they said in Exodus 16. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Now, is that an accurate representation of their past? Is that an accurate representation of being enslaved? No, of course not. But what it alludes to, or what it allows us to see, is what our anxieties can do to us. You know this to be true. I certainly know this to be true. A lot of times when we look into our past, it's easy to make it look safe, because at least now in the present, we know everything about the past. We've sort of put it together. even the missing pieces we've tried to find an explanation for. The present is sometimes insecure, isn't it? Why? Because there's so much we don't know. We don't know how things are going to turn out. They are in that predicament as they look at their present, wandering, hungry, angry. What's going to take place? They begin to look back at their own slavery as a good thing. And God responds, we've heard this text this morning, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Every morning when the dew lifts, there will be manna. There will be this bread. We've heard this morning that this bread was thin, it was flaky, and it tasted like honey. And every morning when the people of Israel awakened, there it was. But here is the instruction that Moses gave these people. Take what you need for today. Take what you need for today. One omer per person. What does an omer mean? That was another rabbit trail I went down this week. Some want to think of it in terms of weight. Others want to think of it in terms of quantity. I just like to think of it as a two-pack of bread from Costco, okay? Let's just have that in our minds of what they were to take each day. Moses warned them not to stockpile for tomorrow. And if you do, it's going to rot. It's going to be filled with worms. It's going to stink. And this is going to be shocking for you. I know this is going to be shocking. God's people disobeyed. God's people disobeyed. Some woke up in the morning and they saw all of this manna. They got enough for today. They got enough for tomorrow and maybe the next day. Maybe there was a big cookout on the weekend and they just wanted to get as much as they could. And guess what? It began to smell and there were worms. And what this indicates to us is what we know. There's a lot of distance between here and the text we're talking about, but one thing remains true. You and I would rather have surplus than need. You and I would rather have savings than be in dire straits, so to speak, of in-the-moment need. And there is nothing, of course, wrong with security in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with us having in our life some sense of security, but when that becomes the organizing principle of your life, having a buffer, having a safety net, when that becomes the organizing principle of your life, what it begins to blur is your vision of your own dependence upon God. You, in a sense, think you're self-sufficient. Back in week one, many weeks ago, I said that I view this text, the Lord's Prayer that is, as sort of a school. Jesus is providing a curriculum in that he knows us really well. He knows how disordered our desires are. We've referred to C.S. Lewis, we've referred to St. Augustine, all of whom said, it's not that we don't have enough desires or that they're not strong enough, it's that our desires are disordered. We put them in a wrong order, and the wrong order itself takes us down a lot of wrong paths. And Jesus is sort of reordering these. He's giving us instruction on how to live, which is why we're only now getting to our daily needs. And if I'm right on that, or if this is an appropriate way to look at the Lord's Prayer as sort of a curriculum on how I should order my heart toward God and others, then the manna was not just food for the people of Israel. It was sort of a 40-year curriculum on their dependence to God. Every morning, wake up, there is bread. Every morning, go out, gather your bread. Every morning, you had to trust that tomorrow's bread would be there. And you would repeat this over and over and over. The wilderness is, of course, the classroom. You're doing this in this environment when everything outside of you, everything in your life is telling you to do otherwise, to stockpile, to to sort of be self-sufficient, man on the island, to strong-arm your way through life. And what this text teaches us, what this curriculum is teaching us, is quite simple. You and me, each one of us, are creatures who are greatly, massively dependent upon our Creator. Centuries later, Jesus, of course, is gathered with his disciples. And what is he doing as he answers their question about how to pray? He is, of course, teaching them to pray the manna prayer, to give us this day our daily bread. Help us see our need today. Help us take stock of our dependence upon you today. Not give us this year's bread, not give us enough to stop needing you kind of bread, but help us each and every day wake up and see our dependence upon God. This is not, of course, irresponsibility. Jesus isn't saying, go quit your job tomorrow. Don't work hard. Don't try to progress in your career. Don't save money. Jesus isn't saying any of these things. He is instead reorienting our attention. By the way, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 6, praises the ant who stores away the food in the summer. Joseph himself in Egypt stores away grain for the coming famine. So what's being discussed here is not prudence or the wisdom of wise planning. What is being discussed here is when all of your hope is in the efforts of your own hands and your own gathering, your own stockpiles. The second observation I want us to see, there's the manna prayer, is the idol of our own self-sufficiency. We have to stare this idol down. Now, when you hear the word idol, I grew up in the church. Perhaps you did too. And I don't know why, but maybe for a long, long time, when I heard the word idol, I thought of little statues, little things that people would bow down to, maybe great statues, but objects made by hands that religious people would bow down at the altar of that. I read an interesting essay that was written a long time ago. It's weird to say a long time ago. It was written in 1992 by Richard Keys. Wonderful essay on idolatry. And here is his definition of idolatry. An idol, and I'm quoting him now, an idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. In short, it is anything that we substitute for God. So what do I mean by the idol of our own self-sufficiency? Well, Jesus himself gives us a clue to this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, he tells us a parable. You remember this one. There is a rich man who has had a remarkably good harvest. It was a banner year. And when it came time to begin to store away all of his goods, all of his produce, there aren't enough barns. There's not enough room for all of the excess. And so he makes a plan. I want to tear down these old barns and build bigger barns. And that's exactly what he wants to do to solve the issue of surplus. And then he says to himself, I have plenty of grain laid up for many years. I'll take life easy. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus responds to this and says, God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? It's interesting, at least from my perspective, Jesus isn't calling him a sinner. So the line is not sinner and saint. Jesus' interpretation of this is wise or fool. The foolish man thought not of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not his line of thought. Instead, his foolishness was not that he was wealthy. His foolishness was not that he had a good year. And his foolishness was not even that he wanted to enjoy the fruits of his own labor. Here is his foolishness. I have plenty laid up for years. The foolishness is the assumption that he has no need. The foolishness is the assumption that he is not dependent on God. This is the idol of self-sufficiency. In the academic classroom, when we're teaching the doctrine of God, a lot of us often use words that sound very academic, but we don't need to nerd out like that. But whenever we talk about God, we'll say that God is a necessary being. He exists by necessity. He exists in and of himself. He's self-existent. He is eternal. No beginning, no end. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself to exist. You and I are not that way. We are contingent beings. If your mom and dad had never met, you wouldn't be here. I mean, just puts it plainly, I guess. But we are dependent beings. We're dependent on all kinds of things. The foolishness of this man's approach to excess was he no longer thought of himself as contingent, as being dependent on something greater than himself. And in many ways, the idol of self-sufficiency is the one you and I flirt with the most. Not the only one, but it is the idol that we flirt with the most. There's something in us, perhaps because we live in a Western culture, perhaps because we live in the U.S., I don't really know, but there is something in us, it's sort of in the air, that promotes this idea of the self-made person, the person who isn't dependent on others, who's charting his or her own path. Bobby Jameson wrote a book on the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote a book about the book of Ecclesiastes, and the title of the book is Everything is Never Enough. And that's sort of the mentality of self-sufficiency, or that's what self-sufficiency will lead to. Everything that you have will never be enough. Again, it's not an evil goal to be successful. It isn't an easy or evil goal for you to try your best to make a way at work, to improve your skills, to apply for that promotion, to improve your family situation. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. But if you aren't careful, your desires for good things could turn your vision to only horizontal things, your barns and what's in them, rather than your daily existence under the benevolent hand of God. All of us are prone to this. Isn't it interesting? If we were to keep reading Matthew 6, so if we were to go past this Lord's Prayer section, what's the very next section? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink. Do not worry about your body, the clothes you're going to wear. And then Jesus asked this question. Can any one of you, by worrying, add 1 hour to his life? Can any of you, with your anxieties and your worries and your concerns, can you add 1 extra hour to your life through the exhaustion of that? Of course not. We know this, and yet we keep doing it. Do not worry about these things. And by the way, it's likely that all of us have already thought about those things today. What am I going to wear today? Hope he doesn't preach very long. I'm hungry. What are we going to do for lunch today? We think about these daily concerns daily. And Jesus is reorienting our attention. And we keep worrying and worrying and worrying as if worry is actually doing something. As if worry itself will buttress us against that which we're worried about. And Jesus persistently calls this what it is, gently even. This is the behavior of a people who have forgotten who their Father is. And what does Jesus say right after this? What is his response to all this? Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you see the trajectory? Seek the kingdom. We've heard about that already, haven't we? The kingdom of God that has arrived and is still arriving. Take your eyes off of the horizontal only kind of thinking and point your trajectory toward the kingdom. All these horizontal things, God knows you need those things. He's taking care of those things. Point the eyes of your heart, toward something higher. But do you hear the echo? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. A few moments ago, in your text, right there in front of you, we began reading in verse 9, didn't we? But if you had your Bible open and went back and look at verse 8, the very last thing Jesus says in verse 8 is, your Father knows what you need already. Then the Lord's Prayer begins, and now Jesus is saying it again. Your Father knows what you need. Friends, that's really good news this morning. Your Father knows the deepest needs going on in your life right now. I don't know of any better news for you. You are not a stranger to Him. Your needs, your concerns, in whatever shape they're taking right now, are known to God. Every time we pray this prayer, we are reenacting the wilderness lesson. I am not the source of the gifts in my life. Everything in my life is a gift. Everything in my life is a gift. And Jesus is teaching me a prayer to pray each day to remind myself. This is an act of trust that my Father not only knows my needs, He knows how to meet my needs. Which leads finally to the question I've tried to ask each week. How does praying this, at this point of the prayer, how does praying this reorder the desires of my heart? I think it does at least in two ways. First, it renames our security. It renames our security. Give us this day our daily bread is a petition that when we pray this honestly and truly, takes our eyes off of the things that God gives us and points them to the one who gave them to us. In John 6, if you'll remember John 6, it's an amazing chapter. The chapter begins with a whole lot of people following Jesus, and we begin to find out why. It's not because they thought he was amazing, that this is the Son of God. It wasn't because they loved his teaching. Jesus is going to call them out. He feeds them, and then he says this to them. The reason you keep following me is not because you want me. It's because you want the things I'm giving you. You ate the fish, you ate the loaves, and you're sticking around because you like free food. You're not following me. You're not looking at these gifts to look at the one who gave them to you. You are instead just satisfied with provision. What this text does is it helps us look at all the provisions of our life and then look beyond them. Who is the source of these things? Who is the provider of my daily needs? We take our eyes off of the gifts and point our eyes in a different trajectory. This is the goal of this petition. It's not to make us anxious each day to need more and more, or how is this going to happen? It is instead to settle our anxieties, to take our security off of what we need and to the one who can provide every need that we have. And by the way, we ought to be honest. You and I have no idea of all the things we need right now. We are quite ignorant of all that we need in this very moment. We think in terms of money and food and daily tasks. You have far greater need than that, which is why the Lord's mercies are new every morning. You need so much, and He knows every bit of this about us. When I think about this text in my own life, I like to think of it in terms of posture. What is the posture this text is asking me to take and for you to take? And what I think Jesus is saying to us is, we don't walk around as exiles and sojourners and pilgrims with clenched fists. We instead walk around like you're going to walk in just a moment when you come to receive bread with your hands open to receive. The posture that this prayer is inviting us to is not white knuckle grip your way through life, but rather have the open hands of one in need and the knowledge that your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And what has He called you to do? What has He called you to do? Seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. And these things will be given to you. The Lord knows that you're going to be hungry every day. The Lord knows you need clothing and shelter. The Lord knows these things about you. And He knows how much you think you need those things. But you know what the Lord really knows about you? He knows that your greatest need is not an extra paycheck. It's not a bigger wardrobe. It's not an extra addition on the house. It's not another line on the resume. What you really need is God. What you really need is to climb in the lap of your Heavenly Father and rest. This is a provision, brothers and sisters, that when we let it sink in, is actually liberating. The liberated people of Israel are free, and yet they put themselves in a different kind of bondage. You and I have been set free from the law. We've been set free from our sin. We've been set free to live in righteousness. May we not put ourselves in a different kind of bondage that our Christian life depends on our efforts. It doesn't mean we can be lazy. This is not an excuse to just sort of eat, drink, and be merry. It is instead a reordering of how I look at my life in dependence upon my Father. The second thing this does in reordering our desires is it gets our eyes off of just ourselves. Have you noticed that every single petition in the Lord's Prayer is communal? It's not, give me my daily bread. Lord, give us our daily bread. And I think what this forms in us when we pray this continually and truthfully is that when I pray for daily bread in this way, I'm not just asking God to provide for my needs. I'm asking God to pray for the needs of all who pray this prayer. And by extension, everyone who's hungry. It expands my vision, because if my vision has first been corrected to look up, now I can truly look out. Not at what barns can I build, but at the great needs of everyone else. It expands my vision. It, in a way, folds everyone's needs into my own. Everyone you know. Every person you know. From the guy on the street corner with the sign to the wealthiest person you can name. Every single human being you've ever seen is needy. They are in great need. And this prayer enjoins ourselves to the great need of humanity. And what do we need? We need God, whose name is hallowed, whose kingdom has come and is coming, whose will is going to be done. And this God, this cosmic creating, sovereign, providential God, cares so much for you that he says to you, "Hey, I already know what you need, but I want you to ask me anyway. I want you to come to me and tell me your need for daily bread." It's not that he learns something new when you ask for it. His desire for you to come to him with daily bread is so that it will do something in you, so that it will be an act of trust each and every day on your dependence to God. And this is not a mafia boss God. This is not a guy who's behind the curtains trying to make your life miserable. We've already named him. He is our Father who welcomes his children to state our need. Because in stating our need truthfully, we are placing our trust on the only one who can handle our need. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that every time you try to put the weight of anything on another horizontal thing, it eventually collapses? It can't bear the weight. It simply can't. One spouse can't bear the weight of another spouse's concerns and life and everything else. As much as he may love her or she may love him, that's not a weight he or she was ever designed to carry. You can't carry all of the weight of your children, whether they're in a prodigal stage or walking with the Lord. But out of your great love for them, you carry their needs to the one who can bear the weight, who can shoulder that. And your daily bread is a part of that. May you and I see that this is encouraging. This is so comforting. The Father knows. He knows my need. He will supply my need. I have to seek his kingdom. I have to seek him, and he will provide all the rest. 5 weeks in, and we finally make it to bread. Ordinary, routine bread. This shows us how our desires should be oriented. It's not that we don't matter. It's that we can't really see how much we do matter to God until we first understand who our God is and what he is up to in this world. Brothers and sisters, you matter to him. And the greatest evidence of that is what he sent to prove it, his own Son, who bore your sins, who rose from the grave, and who welcomes you home by the power of the Spirit. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as your Savior, I pray that you would listen in on him. Listen to what he offers, because you are exhausted by the idol of self-sufficiency. You just can't bear it. You can't. It's wearing you out. But if we cast our cares upon him, if we give him the load, he will take care of it for us. The Lord comes down to a meal, and may you see his great provision in your life. Would you stand with me as we pray? O great God and Father, you are the one who rules the cosmos. You are the one before whom Isaiah fell on his face. You are the one whose kingdom is coming and whose will is done in heaven. And yet you are the one who asks us to come to you with our need for today's food, for today's provision. We thank you, Father, that you care so deeply about us, that you're so generous with us. And our coming to you is an act of trust. Every time we pray this petition, we are relearning the manna lesson. We are creatures who live each day by a gift. Father, help us be aware if we're just seeking to build bigger barns or stockpile the manna. Help us see that we are always and only dependent. Father, we pray that we would look in our own lives. We would look at the long history of your faithfulness in our lives to see how you have cared so much for us already and how you will do so day in and day out. May we seek your kingdom and may all these things be added unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.